As we come to God's word, let's pray. Loving Lord, we thank you for this ancient word. We pray that you would be with us now as we come to consider what you told your people so long ago and teach us what you would have us know today. Amen. We come today to a little series on the opening passages of Genesis, and today the very opening chapter. It's familiar, of course. It's good to return to the familiar from time to time. And I sense from conversations I've had throughout the church that it's good to be a good time to look at these chapters again. I often start with questions, not to shout out necessarily, but just to get us into thinking about the passage. And what I'm going to ask today is this. What's the point? What's the point of our existence? What's the point of our world, of everything? What's the point of your existence? I know you're lovely, but what's the point? The opening chapters of Genesis begin to tell us, if we read and internalize them, we begin to understand what our existence is about. And at the same time, these chapters set the framework for the whole of the rest of the Bible, every bit of it. And that's why they're worth reading and contemplating as a block, which incidentally we wouldn't be able to do if we were following the lectionary slavishly. What we're going to learn are fundamental truths about God, about creation, about humanity, about how all three relate. We won't learn science. Do I need to say this is not a scientific textbook? It doesn't teach us science. It never will. So don't fall into the trap of critiquing it as though it is trying to. It does teach us things that science cannot teach. We can't cover everything that this chapter could teach us in one sermon. Hundreds of Jewish and Christian writers have written about it. And for myself, I've only begun to scratch the surface of it with half a dozen or so books on my bookshelves. But I'm going to commend one little book to you, which I've used a lot in this series. And it's this rather colourful one here. I've got three copies, which you're welcome to have. It's called Rethinking Genesis 1 to 11, Gateway to the Bible. And it's by one Gordon J. Wenham, who is Peter's brother. I think so. We can enrich the Wenham family coffers by buying lots of. I can get more if we run out, but I've got three copies today. They are £10 each if you want to pay, or pay something that you can afford. Or for goodness sake, if you haven't got a tenner, please have one anyway. We can run to that. So they're there if anyone would like one. Now, to get interesting and informative learning from any Bible passage, one good approach is to ask ourselves what the original hearers would have got out of it. We need to think about the context of the original teaching. Every bit of the Bible is relevant at all times, but to understand what it means for us today, it's good to go back and just think, well, what did it mean to them that heard it then? And the book of Genesis is no exception. And we have to think of it as a piece of literature within the context of what are known as ancient Near Eastern cultures, A-N-E, you sometimes see in textbooks, ancient Near Eastern. Dating its origins and date of composition, or perhaps compilation, is difficult, but the earliest time for its compilation, as we have it, is probably the time of Moses, around 1400 BC. It could be a few hundred years later. Whichever it is, by that time, there were in that region creation stories from all sorts of different cultures. And Mesopotamia, as you know, was the region around the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, modern Iraq. And as we come to chapter 1 of Genesis, it's worth us thinking about one of their stories called the Atrahasis Epic, which is preserved on clay tablets dating back to 1600 BC, would you believe? So the Atrahasis Epic, in that story, the story is told of a whole lot of gods, lots of them. There was a hierarchy of gods. At the top, the god in charge was called Enlil. And there were other supreme gods who ruled with him, each with their different spheres of responsibility. And all the other gods, lots and lots more of them, the lesser gods, worked for them, brought them everything they needed. And so the story goes, that went on for 3,600 years of all these lesser gods looking after Enlil and his mates. They were digging the river Euphrates and the river Tigris and all sorts of other works on farms and so on, bringing food to the gods and supplying all their necessaries. And these lesser gods got fed up with it. The epic tells how they rebelled. There was a sort of war between gods. They burnt their tools. And they surrounded Enlil's dwelling and generally created mayhem. Now, what was Enlil to do? Well, what he did, so the story goes, was to summon his other top gods and have a council. And they came up with a plan. And the plan was to create humankind. Humankind was created to take over the work, to be slaves, if you like, work of looking after and feeding the gods. So in Atrahasis, in the most prominent ancient Near Eastern culture from Mesopotamia, humankind was created to service the needs of the gods. That plan was carried out and people were created. And everything went well for 600 years, but then humanity had become very numerous and rather noisy. It's quite comic. Enlil complains, that the chief god complains, that they're disturbing his sleep with all their racket. And so at intervals, he sends disasters to just cull the population so they're less noisy. Plagues and flood, things like that. That's Atrahasis. There are other writings, like a story called the Enuma Elish, which tell of creation as a demonstration of the power of the god Marduk and how war between gods gave rise to different bits of creation. So it was really a byproduct in those stories of the struggle of the gods for supremacy. And there are lots of other stories too. And so when we come to Genesis, our foundational story, the question is, what's different? That's how we get, what's it trying to teach us? We can get lots of things, but what's it actually trying to teach? What are the foundations of our faith that right from the beginning distinguished it from the beliefs and practices of the world around? What was the divine revelation? Every bit of the Bible, including Genesis, is God-breathed and there to teach us. What's the divine revelation that God wanted to tell his people, whom he had rescued from slavery in Egypt, about who he was and why they existed? I'm going to talk about God and creation and humanity. There's lots we could talk about. Much of what we could say about God is obvious but worth restating. And the first thing is, there is only one God. There is only one God. Look at any of the ancient Near Eastern cultures, and that idea that there is only one God would seem utterly bizarre, totally laughable. But there is only one God. Babylonians, Assyrians, Mesopotamians, Egyptians, lots and lots of God. Not so for us. Trees and mountains and fields, trees and mountains and seas are not gods. There are not competing bands of greater gods and lesser gods or anything else. In particular, the sun and moon are not gods. That's why they're referred to in Genesis, probably, as the greater light and the lesser light. So people didn't get confused. You refer to the sun, in the culture at that time, you were referring to a god. You refer to the moon, it's a goddess. Well, no, the greater light and the lesser light, and they were created by the one God. There's only one God, and he's sovereign over all things. There are no challenges, no battles between gods, no question but that God rules. What God says happens. We have this repeated phrase, and God said, and there was. And God said, and there was. It's a lovely poetry, but it's there for a reason. What he says happens. His word rules over all things, even the act of creation. And as the unique sovereign God, he not only creates, but he sets the purposes of his creation. So there are going to be lights in the sky, and these are their purposes. They're to govern the day and night and all that stuff. There are going to be, here's land, and this is its purpose. Here are trees, and this is what they are for. And here are human beings, and this is what they are for. But I'll return to that. So what we see is a single God who's sovereign in creating and over his creation, who rules by his word, and who determines and assigns purpose. This is so important to understand. What am I for? Answer briefly, for the purposes that God sets. Then and now, the message is that there is one God who is all-powerful and who gives us and everything purpose. The purpose of things and humanity is not the outcome of some war between gods or some solution to peace negotiations between them. Rather, the purposes of all parts of creation are the sovereign will of the one God. So we should look to him and to his word, the Bible now, to understand why things are as they are and how they might change, why we are as we are, and what our purpose is. Any purpose we find in life will only flourish if it's within his purposes. Find your purpose within his purposes, for he is the one God and is sovereign over all. I said I'd also speak about creation. Now, in the Mesopotamian epics, creation seems to be a byproduct of the wars of the gods in one story and a place of work in which the needs of the gods can be met in another. Creation is there because of wars or because of their needs. But that's not the Jewish or Christian view of creation. The one sovereign God was the sole creator of all things, and all things come into being solely through his exercise of his will. I say again, the Genesis account is not about scientific mechanics. It's much more poetic. And if you were to read Gordon Wenham's little book, you'll see there are lots and lots of layers of structure to do with poetry and to do with emphasising particular parts of it. Let me just give a taste, maybe familiar to some. Day one has parallels with day four. Day two has parallels with day five. Day three has parallels with day six. And then day seven stands all by itself. And that's the structure. So day one is the creation of light as a generality. Move on to its parallel, day four, and you get the creation of the lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day two creates sea and sky. Day five, you fill them up with birds and fish. Day three, you create the land and the plants, and day six is the creation of animals and humankind. And then day seven stands alone, a different type of day. It's the Sabbath prototype, the day on which God, having created, rests. When we look at this account as a whole, we see that the purposes of God in his creation are twofold. The first is the creation of humanity, which is very much the climax of his creative efforts. And the second was to create his own dwelling place with humanity. Going back to the Mesopotamian epics, the world exists and then humanity is brought into being as worker slaves. Not so, says Genesis. In contrast, everything is made to make a perfect dwelling place for humanity. It all leads to that. The structure and the poetry and everything leads to that. It's an environment in which humankind can flourish with all the food provided, with no need to kill for food because every creature is going to live off trees and plants and seeds and so on. All creation in this account is made to support human habitation. It's not a playground for the gods. It's not a byproduct of war. It's not a place for slaves to scratch out a living. It's a beautifully designed, carefully constructed place in which it was intended by the one sovereign creator God that humanity should flourish. And get this, the intention, the setup, is that God's dwelling place should be with humanity. That was the intention all along. We see more of this a little later in Genesis when God is walking in the garden, looking for Adam. It's a lovely picture, that. I always kind of think about God saying, Adam, do you want a game of footy or something? It's walking in the garden, looking for Adam. And scholars describe the similarity of the Garden of Eden to a temple where God dwelt later on in the Old Testament. We see it too in the words of Jesus Christ when he says, I will be with you always. And then we see it again most explicitly in Revelation when we're told that, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people and he will dwell with them. And our primitive ancestors got that idea. Not the Mesopotamians, their gods were remote, harsh slave masters. Our God provides for us in an abundant creation, with everything provided for our flourishing, and he's with us and will be more fully and completely with us when creation comes to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God, creation, and finally humanity. I've said a good deal about humanity, but there's a little more. we hear God saying, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Just a footnote. Us in Jewish thought is God with the angels, or in later Christian thought is a reference to the Trinity, but not us meaning lots of gods. That's clear from the context as we go through Genesis. We're made in the image of God. In the context of modern debates, we note again in passing that there's no superiority of one sex over the other. Both are made equally in the image of God. But much more importantly is that everyone is made equally in the image of God. Everyone. If you want to think about the direct relevance of these ancient texts to today, you might consider why the current immigration policies are so utterly vile. And you can start right here in chapter 1 of the Bible. Everyone is a child of the living God, made in his image. That's not what I want to major on, though. The idea of image here, I want to say, is plainly not to do with physical characteristics. God is spirit and we are not. It's more to do with status and role. Humanity being made in the image of God and the roles given to humanity make us his representatives in his creation. Humanity is specifically given the job of filling the earth, subduing it, ruling over it. Human reproduction is not a troubling side effect of producing slaves to serve the gods, with a need for culling from time to time because we're disturbing Enlil's sleep, but is a part of our purpose as humanity as a whole. Then there's looking after creation. This too is a godly task delegated to humanity to be carried out by each of us as his image bearers, to be done with love and care, and critically to be done with God's purposes in mind, God's purposes to ensure that the world is a place in which all human beings, all made in his image, all equal in his sight, may flourish. If you seek the origin of the love your neighbour principle, the words are not in chapter 1 of Genesis, but the principle is there. It's right there in the Genesis story. We are God's delegates, devoted, should be devoted, to the flourishing of all in his humanity. So put it all together, and what do we have? We have a sovereign God who makes a wonderful place for us to be, who endows us with purpose, which may be summarised as continuing to make the world a place in which we can all flourish and in which God can be with us and we with him. This is not a place in which different gods are at loggerheads. It's a place designed for peace together, for fulfilment, for communion with God. That's the ancient vision. And then we see the action of Christ in coming to us and showing us how to live and dying for us. And we see that that was a step on the return to the fullness of that beautiful ancient vision. Christ heralds the eventual completion of this old vision when he returns. But in the meantime, we can hold on to that vision of peace with God within his creation and caring for others. Right from the start, that has been the vision, and that vision should still guide all we do today. We pray. Loving Lord, bring alive this ancient vision in our hearts, we pray. Help us to see how it comes to its fulfillment in Christ and will come to completion in the fullness of time. Help us to love and care for your world and for each other, as you have set our purpose to do so. Amen.